As we journey up to Easter, we've been on the journey with Jesus through his trial. And here we come to him face to face before Pilate. So Mark 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they've accused you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what they usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed him over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its relevance today through the wisdom of your Spirit. As we reflect on this journey, I pray that you would guide us as a church community. Help us to be willing to be led, not by one another, but by your voice. Amen. I wonder how many have been in a courtroom. I'm not going to let you put your hands up. Just in case which side of the bench you're at. We have a court scene here, though. And courts are really interesting places because you have someone with all the power and then someone with very little power. Because of their own situation of bringing them there. Many know we had the church broken into a couple of weeks ago. And interestingly enough, the week that I'm preaching, I had a visit from the police to take a statement. They'd arrested someone Wednesday night. So they were frantically traveling around getting statements off people. He was in court Thursday morning and sentenced, so they tell me here, to 36 weeks in prison for three burglaries in the village. And it's interesting, isn't it, that within the space of 2 or 3 days, someone is caught, justice, taken to court and then sentenced and serving time now. And we have a scene here, a courtroom scene. And there's an interesting dynamic. And Mark mentions a few times about the hour. It's interesting, isn't it, if you read the other accounts. And we hear again, very early in the morning, there's a hastiness to this. There's a, let's get this done before everyone else wakes up to what we're doing. And there's some of that speed and that haste that can come about in this trial. But it's an interesting question. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate wants to know. Are you the king of the Jews? It's an odd phrase for a Jew to say. It would have sounded really weird. But for a Roman, it would have made perfect sense. Does anyone else know, apart from the kind of crucifixion narratives at the end of the Gospels, where else the phrase king of the Jews appears? Anyone know? It's only once. Matthew says it once. Anybody? There's a group. Sorry? The wise men. It's what freaked Herod out, because the wise men rock up and say, "Where's the king of the Jews?" And he's suddenly like, "What?" So it's language that the Romans understood. And here we have the Sanhedrin using that phrase because they knew exactly what Pilate would think when he heard that phrase. Because it's the reaction the Magi got when they spoke to Herod. And the accusation being the king of the Jews would be a treasonable offense. It translated Jesus' crimes for the Sanhedrin to Roman courts. And that phrase, having never been mentioned outside of the Magi, suddenly Mark uses it a number of times, and the other gospel writers do. Ultimately, it's what's nailed to the cross. As Jews would have read it and we read it, we should see some of the inappropriateness to this popular understanding of calling him King of the Jews. Jesus wasn't ever intending to be an earthly king of a religious group. But Jesus does enter into true kingship, paradoxically enthroned, not in a chair, but on a cross. Just like Jesus was going to use the cross to bring about something new, he was also proclaiming a new kingship to this world. So are you the King of the Jews? Well, Jesus replies, I think the NIV, I've lost a look at different, but Jesus says, you have said so, the NIV translates it. But it's kind of like, yeah, but, I am, but, you know, it's that sort of language. I am, but not like you think I am. He's kind of saying, yeah, I am, yeah, but. Tired, exhausted, Jesus has had enough of words after that point, because he doesn't defend himself anymore. It's a point of the equivalent of reaching a conversation. You might have had a situation like this where you've been in discussion with someone, or let's say maybe an argument with someone, and you just reach that point where you think, where you understand that the other person is never going to get it. They don't understand what you're talking about, the context or the depth of what you're saying. They're just never going to get it, and you just give in. Yeah, okay. Just, yeah, okay. But you're never going to understand what it's about. Jesus had said everything he was going to say to the people. And unlike the time in the Sanhedrin, he will now remain silent. He only says it once, then he's silent, forming this gulf between the vehemence of the priests who are shouting and getting everyone excited, and Jesus, a lone figure, silent, not willing to defend himself, just to stand. In Mark's account, the silence will remain until he shouts on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, silenced by those around him, is now dealing with the reality of his sacrifice. Words weren't going to be able to communicate anymore what Jesus was about. You see, his life pointed to the words in the gospel, and we see them. His call to love your neighbor had fallen on deaf ears. His call to heal the sick had been ignored. His words of a new world order and a new way of loving, a new freedom in God, had been shouted down by those who now cry, crucify him. He was Israel's and the world's true king, but the world never wanted a true king. Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus remains silent. Jesus, the pacifist, and then we have Barabbas, the militant, alongside him. The Sanhedrin just obsessed and working frantically to come up with a solution to getting rid of Jesus, find an unlikely hero in Barabbas. Barabbas, or Jesus of Barabbas, as Matthew calls him, probably was a well-known figure at the time. He would have had a popular following, I would have thought. We see that he'd committed murder in the name of a dissident group. Jesus found himself alongside compromising company at this point. And we read in the account that Jesus took Barabbas' place. We see that he's placed on a cross with criminals either side, probably two people that Barabbas would have been part of the same group. This was a dangerous time for anyone to be charged with a crime in Jerusalem. They were on high alert. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he was saying things people didn't understand. It didn't fit the system of the Jewish nation, and it certainly didn't fit the Roman way. He amazed people with his words. He transformed the lives of the least, the lost, and the lowest. He gave freedom to those held down with chains of oppression, yet the machine of the day couldn't cope with his message of love for the world. The Roman machine, the religious machine, couldn't cope with what he was saying and the implication of what he was saying. They couldn't cope with the idea that God punishes us by loving us more. That actually, where we should be face punishment, we get received love. Couldn't cope with it. Doesn't make sense. We like the legal system. We like to know who pays the price. And Jesus says, I pay the price. And the system couldn't cope with what he was saying. And today we struggle to understand God's ridiculous love for this creation. We struggle with images of love and grace and often find ourselves implicit in presenting God as someone who's distant, who somehow needed to kill his own son to settle a debt. We present God as a tyrant, a sadist, or a rageaholic. Standing judgment this day in that court where none of those things were displayed. God stands silent, unwilling to argue his case anymore, unwilling to give into violence being the answer. Where we see violence as the answer, God just sees love as the answer. You see, in this scene, we face the reality that it's not God who is violent, but we are. Humanity is. So the pacifist takes the place of the murderer. The peace giver is punished, not at the whim of Pilate. And it's interesting, Pilate's trying hard to get him off the hook. Mark's trying to present that, isn't he? Although ultimately he has a role because he just wants to satisfy the crowd. He's playing to his own status. But it's the baying voices of the early morning crowd, not the ones that would have sung hallelujah, hosanna when Jesus entered in. This was a mob brought together to play the Sanhedrin's role in Jesus' demise. The rent-a-mob sent to remind us how violent we can be when our status, wealth, and position is put into question. So the word shouted from the crowd is crucify him. Crucify him, they say. This would be the final judgment of Jesus and the beginning of his torture and his death. We didn't shout crucify him that morning. It's not us in the crowd that morning. But the crowd's response can be our response, and maybe is our response when we've used hatred or violence, when we've experienced hatred and violence. This image of the suffering Christ should soften our hearts and see how God's heart is softened towards us. Where we see violence in this world, we should be softened by seeing what Christ went through. It should impact us because of what he went through. Because at the center of the silence, at the center of the, yeah, okay, you're never going to get it, at the heart of the man, Jesus was nothing but God's love for his creation. And humanity couldn't cope with that love. I don't think I've ever read Dostoevsky. Anyone ever read any Dostoevsky? There's a few around. I'm sure there will be. I've never personally, but there's a quote from the Brothers Karamazov, which is a famous book. And a wealthy woman asks an elderly monk how she can know if God exists. So this elderly, wealthy woman asks this monk, how can I know if God exists? He tells her, no explanation or argument can achieve this, only the practice of active love, he says. She then confesses that sometimes she dreams about a life of service to others. So at times she thinks perhaps she might become a sister of mercy, live in holy poverty, and serve the poor in the humblest way. But then it crosses her mind how ungrateful some of the people that she would serve are likely to be. They probably would complain that the soup she served wasn't hot enough, or that the bread wasn't fresh enough, or that the bed was too hard. She confesses that she couldn't bear the incredulity, and so her dreams about serving others vanish, and once again she finds herself wondering, is there a God? To this, the wise monk responds, love in practice is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. Jesus was to discover the brutality that love in practice is a harsh and dreadful thing. Love in practice is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. This love, this harsh and dreadful thing, this is the love that's the goal of every Christian. Not that we're to be crucified, but rather practice the reality of love over the dream of love. We all know what the dream of love looks like. It's in nearly every Hollywood movie and every book we read. The reality of love. And I'd say the reality of loving each other in church community can be a harsh and dreadful thing. And we laugh, but it is, isn't it? If we are committed to being church, if we're committed to loving each other, it's not going to be a dream. It's when issues come up that we sit down and we resolve them and we understand and we appreciate and we learn and grow together. That's not the dream of love. That's the reality of love. I wonder, do we understand love? Because Jesus on the cross was the best example of love that we have. It wasn't self-seeking. It wasn't the dream of coming to rescue the human race like some superhero. It was the reality of standing for trial, being hated, hurt, and abused because he spoke of love other than the law, grace over greed, peace over war. Jesus' actions this day and the days to come shows in real life what Jesus put into practice. His ministry was loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what held him on the cross that day. And at the heart of the Christian message, at the heart of the gospel, the heart of this account is that God loves his creation. And we're called to love each other out of that. What does that look like practically? Well, 1 Corinthians shares a little bit about what that looks like. Why don't we just turn there, actually? 1 Corinthians 13, if you have a Bible. Although I suspect many might know it off by heart. I'll put it on the screen anyway. What does love look like? Famous words that poetically speak of what love looks like. And I wonder, before I read the words, why don't we just acknowledge where we are personally? Maybe it's understanding the love we receive from Jesus, or maybe it's understanding the way that we love others in our community. Maybe as I've spoken of love, a situation or something's come to mind. Maybe a fear in yourself, your worthiness, that maybe God doesn't love you. Maybe how we should do this harsh and dreadful thing of loving one another in reality. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. That's the love we saw on the cross. That's the love we saw in response to the hate Jesus received. And that's the love that the Holy Spirit empowers the church to express. Let's pray. Just going to have a few moments of silence. Lord God, I pray for how for situations where we find violence in our worlds. Maybe not physical violence. Maybe there's other interpretations of violence, emotional. Maybe there's situations where we have fears because of things happening around us. And pray that our response to violence would be your grace and your peace, and ultimately your love. And I pray for these strange times, that there might be opportunities to express your love and your peace in face of panic, despair. Lord God, I pray for us as a fellowship that we might practice this harsh and dreadful thing. That we wouldn't give up when love is difficult. Where we would talk and share and learn and respect each other as we grow together. And for those with broken dreams, well, that's broken dreams of what church should really be like, broken dreams of what God is like. I pray that we would be mature in our faith, not excusing each other, but learning and growing and sharing with each other. Lord God, I thank you for the work of your Spirit in our world. Amen.